This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Our passage today is a continuation of our study in Ephesians, and I want to point out that in this bit of revelation, we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. And providentially, our subject matter is appropriately timed with Resurrection Sunday. So if your family is one that observes holidays, you will be blessed today, and the gospel will be proclaimed today by Paul in our sermon, and by a picture of resurrection before our eyes in baptism. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. And we'll read on. We're going into chapter 5 today. We'll read through chapter 5, too. The Word of God says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Let's pray once again and ask his help. Oh Lord, your word is so rich and filled with truth, and it's those very words we need to hear. Father, open our eyes to see you more clearly. Open our eyes that we might receive the words that transform us into Christ-likeness. Help us today as we learn about imitation, the imitation of Christ and of forgiveness, that we might do just that. Help us to be obedient servants in Jesus' name. As we have investigated chapter 4, we've learned that walking in the Scripture is a repeated theme, not only in Ephesians, but in the Bible as a whole. Paul repeats to us this idea of walking in a particular manner several times in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 1, you will remember that we received the charge to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, we were commanded negatively that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then here in chapter 5, verse 2, we find a positive command to walk in love. And later, as we go through the chapter, Paul will mention it again. He will exhort us in chapter 5, verse 15, to look carefully how we walk, to walk as the wise and not as unwise. So you recall also that walking in Pauline terminology means to live out a lifestyle in a particular manner. If you walk in the way of the Gentiles, for example, that means that you're characterized by being worldly in all your ways. Your thoughts, words, and deeds are thoroughly pagan. But if you walk in the way of righteousness, or as the Apostle John likes to say, if you walk in the light, 1 John 1:7, then that means that you live a lifestyle saturated in righteousness and Christ-likeness. That means our thoughts, our words, and our deeds are all bent towards God. That's what we're characterized by. So, for the last many weeks, we've seen Paul compare and contrast walking in the manner of our old selves and walking in the manner of our new, redeemed, Christian selves. And after giving us specific examples of how that looks in the through the put-on, put-off principle, now we come to a summary statement that summarizes the preceding verses. And our summary statement also has a clause that tells us the motivation for obedience. And that in that motivation clause, we find the entirety of Christian duty declared. And finally, we'll arrive at the big picture command to imitate God and to walk in love. So look at verse 31 with me. Verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So this is essentially a restatement of the four examples of put off, put on that we've spent the last 2 weeks studying. But even this summary statement, even this is an example in itself. It's a put off, put on command itself with a why clause attached to it. It is the fifth example that we are going to look at. So we are, in summary, to put off bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, because these are all aspects of lying, of being ruled by anger, of theft, and of corrupting speech. those things we've already looked at. This is a summary of that. Because they are selfish acts, they're not acts of love toward someone else. In place of these selfish acts, in place of these unloving behaviors and attitudes, we are commanded to put on kindness, tender hearts, and forgiveness, because these are the good blessings that God desires for us to direct towards others. That's the essence of Christian duty, to be a blessing to others. That's the heart of the second table of the law, to love our neighbor as ourselves, is it not? So the end goal of unity and peace in the congregation comes from mutually blessing one another instead of devouring one another with wickedness. So far, all this is review. But in our passage today, there's one word in the summary statement that is other-focused that we haven't yet heard in Paul's examples of put off, put on. And that word is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the command that Paul ends with. We're going to talk much of forgiveness today. When we talk of forgiveness, let's be sure that we understand what forgiveness is. To forgive someone is to give them a pardon, to overlook an offense, to treat the offender as not guilty. It means that when we forgive, we reject the injury. That is, we refuse to impute guilt to the offender. If you owe me a debt and I forgive you that debt, then I no longer consider you as owing me that debt. It's canceled. If you offend me, let's say you lie about me and I found out about it. Well, the offense was real. There's real guilt there. It hurt. Real harm was done when you lied. But for me to forgive would mean that I offer up peace and reconciliation to you. I'd overlook the offense and treat you as not guilty. Now, you would have the responsibility as a Christian to repent of your sin. And you might come to me and ask for forgiveness as part of that process. But my duty to you is to forgive you, even if you never bother to ask. Now, some people have taught in the past, and some still do, that you don't have to offer forgiveness unless you are asked. But I'm very happy that our Lord Jesus Christ does not function in that manner. He does not operate that way, or none of us would be forgiven, because He loved us while we were yet sinners. He accomplished the forgiveness of His elect while we were still hostile to Him. Forgiveness is offered to us in Christ. It's freely given. It's unconditional. There is no clause attached to forgiveness that says, if you do this, then I will forgive you. Christ does the working and we get the benefit. It is good to seek His forgiveness. We should. When we sin against Him, we should go and ask for forgiveness. We must do so as often as we confess our sins. But say you forget. Say at lunch today, you gossip, or you catch yourself in gossip, and you were going down that path, and you sinned, and it is a sin. But tonight, when you're after a long and happy rejoicing day of gladness, you go home, and in your prayers, you forget to confess that sin to the Lord. You forget to ask forgiveness. Are you damned on your way to hell? Absolutely not. We do not go unforgiven because we forgot to ask for forgiveness. Ichabod Spencer, a 19th century pastor, and just incidentally, why would you ever name your child Ichabod? It means the glory of the Lord has departed. But Ichabod Spencer certainly had the Holy Spirit. He said this about forgiveness, and I'll paraphrase and update his language a bit. He said, the true spirit of forgiveness will not get hung up waiting for the offender to ask for it, or waiting for the offender to make restitution, or to repent, or to make right the offense, especially if it's just a personal matter. Forgiveness will ordinarily ask very little. He will ask little more than the offender just stops offending, and will do even more, often ceasing to be offended even when the sin comes back. The point is, my friends, and that's very hard for us to do, the point is forgiveness is other-oriented. It doesn't sit there and treasure up the offense and keep it inside. And we don't think of ourselves and our offense, we think of others. Forgiveness is other-oriented, it aims for peace and unity, just like all the other put-off, put-on examples that we've studied. And you can't be other-oriented if you cannot offer forgiveness, even when the offender never asks for it. Thus, we are to model our forgiving of others upon that forgiving we have received from our Lord. That's what we find at the end of verse 32. Look at that. It says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's the motivation to forgive. We forgive others because God forgives us. This is the essence of our duty, to extend to others that which God has extended to us. We don't want to keep that to ourselves. We want to share the goodness of God. God loves, and so we're to love others. God is kind-hearted, so we are to be kind-hearted to others and not vengeful or malicious. God is just to us, so we are to be just to others and not steal and rob and use false weights and measures. We're to be just. God is pure, so we're to extend purity and goodness to others by not defiling them with corrupt speech and so on. This is the heart of the put-off, put-on examples that we've been studying for the last 2 weeks. And we call the applied commands of Christ, when you take these commands and you apply them to your life and live them out, we call this godliness. That's what the Puritans used to call it, godliness. And this godliness testifies about our Lord by our outward works. If you were here Friday night, or if you watched our teaching from the LBC confession class, our love, our charity, our service are testimonies of God's work in our hearts. The Lord gives us a beautiful illustration, saving me from having to make one up, in Matthew 18, 23 through 35, a beautiful illustration of this in the parable. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This illustration is very, very clear. If you and I are Christians, we are forgiven. And if we are forgiven and have received mercy from God, then we owe it to God to treat others likewise. The requirement. Especially those, as he says, you know, he calls Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, so especially those who are Christians. Because the point of Paul's passage here in Ephesians is unity in the church. Think about it. Our sins have offended God more frequently, more deeply, and with greater offense than our most bitter foe could ever have offended us. When somebody sins against us, we take offense, but it's just a sin from an equal, a peer, a fellow human, a fellow sinner, a common mortal like anyone else. But our own offenses in God's eyes are infinitely greater, and He's forgiven us of that infinitely greater sin. Once again, let's listen to Ichabod Spencer. I've lightly edited this as well. And shall the offender, that is you and I, the offender, shall the offender who is at this very moment out of hell by God's forbearance and who expects heaven eternally and could not even have had the offer of pardon had not the kindness of Christ gone infinitely beyond all he is required to do toward the offender and taken upon himself the burden of his guilt and bearing it upon the accursed tree, and brought out from dying lips the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Shall that offender turn around to his fellow offenders with vengeance and angry resentment in his heart? Hide thyself in the dust, thou shameless mortal. Cover thyself with the pall of eternal midnight. Aim to be forgotten and unknown forever. If such a debtor to forgiveness yourself, you cannot forgive an offending fellow. This is powerful. This should convict us all. You see, there is great offense to God if we refuse to render unto men what God the Father has rendered through Christ to us. That's the summary of the whole thing. There is great offense to God if we refuse to render unto men what God the Father through Christ has rendered unto us. It is our duty. Well, how does this look in action? How radically different from the world is this doctrine when we apply it properly? What does it look like? You see, the world thinks we're nuts to be forgiving people who are our enemy. They think we're out of our minds. The world desires that we should take vengeance. They think we're crazy for laying down our grudges and for reconciling our offenses with vile people. But let's not think of the world. How does it challenge our thinking? You know, we're challenged in our own minds to think that we're supposed to love those who have offended us so deeply. That we're supposed to, like we learned Friday night, return the ox of our enemy so that he won't starve. Our flesh thinks that's insane. Our flesh says, nurture the offense. Our flesh says, tend the resentment. Harbor it. Fan the embers of anger into a consuming fire of wrath. Our tongue longs to cut and to gossip and to slander and to tear down and to lie and to curse. Yet God's Spirit in us desires that radical action to overlook an offense, to forgive. It seems so very backward. Charles Spurgeon says, think of the offender without contempt, as well as without resentment. Believe that he is a brother worth winning. Say, if he does me an injury, for that very reason I will do him a double service. My only vengeance shall be double love. I will not even allow myself to think poorly of him. I will put the best possible construction on all that he does, and thus show that the Spirit of Christ is in me. These things are nearly impossible to do, aside from the Spirit of God that lives in us. The point that we clearly see is that God wants His people to act like Him, to extend Christ to others, to share what we have been given by the Father. We are to be Christ to others because He gave us Christ. We are to imitate Jesus in praying, Father, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive as you are forgiven. Indeed, Ephesians 5:1 summarizes the whole of chapter 4 in this restatement of the gospel. Look there as we move into chapter 5. And notice that, we've said it before, but the chapter breaks in our Bible are sometimes rather arbitrary. I believe that chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 really belong in the end of chapter 4. That's why we're getting there today. But look what it says there. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In my study, I discovered that nowhere else in the entire Bible is there a command to imitate God the Father, except right here. We do find the notion of imitating Christ or imitating the apostles' example. We even find notions where the apostles say, imitate that church and do what they're doing. But Paul says here a unique thing. Imitate God the Father as children. Imitate the Father as children. Parents, have you ever watched your children very closely when they were young? They do what you do. They copy their parents. It's a So very adorable when you see a little boy mimic his father, like Samuel likes to do the things that I do. Just this morning, I caught him at my sink where I brush my teeth, get ready, and he had taken my comb and he was trying to comb his hair just exactly the way I comb my hair. He likes to go out into the garden and dig in the garden with me. He wants to shoot a gun like I do. He wants to have a knife like I have a knife. And then my parents have a photo of me as a little boy, just, you know, that little, walking behind my dad and as he's mowing the yard, and I'm walking behind him with my toy lawnmower. I want to be just like him. I want to mow the grass. Mimicking our parents is a very natural thing for children to do. Indeed, it is one important way that we learn how to behave. So Paul uses this language to stir up in our minds the illustration of children and their father. That's what we're to think of when he says, imitate God as children. We're to think of all those precious things that we see when our children try to mimic us. The perfect illustration. And I believe that we learn much about God the Father when we watch little children. It's a precious thing. But God the Father, as our catechism says, God is spirit and does not have a body like a man. How do we know God? How do we see him? God the Father is not known through to us, but through Christ the Son. Did Jesus not say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? So in the end, Paul uses this illustration, this device to draw our minds to fathers and children. But in the end, ultimately, we're talking about the imitation of Christ. The imitation of Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus for those who he saves was a costly love, a sacrificial love. A selfless love. Costly, sacrificial, selfless love is to characterize the believer in their responses and their relationships with one another. This is the whole point of chapter 4. And it is needful for the Ephesians to hear, and it's needful for us to hear. Paul said nearly the same thing to the Colossian church in chapter 3 of Colossians. He said, put on then as God's holy ones, God's chosen ones, holy and blessed, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So being like Christ is our reasonable duty as Christians. That's why Paul says in our passage, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The model and the ground for living a life of love is unknown to us unless we watch it played out in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us true love, does he not? Jesus models for us how to really love one another. Jesus sacrificed for us. And he says, go and do likewise. Jesus forgave us. He says, go and do likewise. And this is the law of the kingdom, is it not? Love is the law of the kingdom. Selfless, sacrificial, costly, other-oriented love. And how costly is that love? Jesus tells us, consult the book. It says so in John 15, 12 through 14. You probably know this one. It says, this is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. You do what I have commanded. Is that not costly love? We are to do as he has done and lay down our lives for another. Now, it may not be literal, but you need to sacrifice. We're going to get there in just 20 verses when we get into Ephesians 5:25, and husbands' duty to their wives to live a sacrificial, Christ-like, selfless life for the sake of your wife, your bride. Is this not the very week that all over Christendom, men and women, are marking the greatest demonstration of love ever given to man? Is it not the most perfect love that voluntarily went to that cruel tree? Is it not perfect love that willingly withstood the mockery and the scorn of his own people? Is it not the greatest act of selflessness that Jesus laid his lacerated back upon that wood, having carried that terrible cross upon his bloody shoulders, with perfect cognizance allowed himself to suffer death in the place of his people. Is it not the greatest love when this man was raised up and the sufferings were upon him, that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there, at that cross, the rabble gathered around. All of the mockers gathered around the place of our salvation. And they looked up at him with scorn, and they ridiculed him, and they mocked him, and they spat upon him. Yet he forgives them. Sing in the song, "The Power of the Cross," these words. We say, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has bought me life. I know that it is finished." I still remember the first day I heard that song. I don't remember the date, but I remember being struck by the great truth that my voice was out there among those who spat upon him, who ridiculed him. My voice was there. My sin held him there, yet he died for me. He forgave me, a scoffer. He made me his brother. He forgave me. He no longer imputes my guilt. He forgave me, and he made me a son of God. He forgave me. He expects me to do likewise. How are you doing, dear church friends? How are you doing in the imitation of Christ? Are you marked by forgiveness? You offer forgiveness freely when you are offended? Do you count your most bitter enemy merely a sinner who needs Jesus Christ just like you? Or do you still hold him as one worthy of revenge and scorn and mockery? How devilish such a heart of unforgiveness is. It follows the father for sure. It follows its father for sure. The father of that heart is Satan himself. The heart of forgiveness proves that Christ is the one being imitated. The heart of forgiveness proves that that heart belongs to Jesus. Friends, listen with me as we hear the story told of the greatest love of all, the one who lays down his life for a friend. This will be from Luke chapter 22, verse 47, until Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Listen, if you want to read along, that's fine, but I really want you to listen to the story. God gave us stories to build us up, and I'm just going to read this story to you. I'm going to try to read this story to you. I'm ready. Listen then to the words of the Lord. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and to the officers of the temple and to the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. That's you and I, my friend. That's you and I. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them rose, and they brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, saying, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had a long desire to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done for him. So he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrections started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid upon him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. The people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." There was also placed over him an inscription, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a Jewish man from the town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council and a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and to their action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away. When they went in, they did not find his body, the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces down to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with him who told these things to the apostles. But their words seemed to them as an idle tale. And they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran. He didn't walk, he ran. You know Peter who jumps out of boats. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw it, the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling about what had happened. My friends, this is the story of the greatest love. This is the story of forgiveness. Do you see why Peter marveled? Peter, the one who denied Christ in the time when he needed his friends to stand up the most, he marveled. Can you begin to comprehend that the Son of God would lay down his life for sinners such as us? Jesus forgave us because he loves us. Let us be imitators of Jesus. Amen. Oh, Father, we praise you, Almighty God and Father, because of our risen Savior. Thank you for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ who forgives. Let our hearts be filled with rejoicing today as we walk in this righteousness, forgiving others. Thank you for the tomb that was empty. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.